Gospels then and turn to Matthew 13. Last time we talked about why the parables, and we of course took a few verses really out of sequence in order to talk about that. Now let's look at Matthew 13, verses 1 to 9, the parable of the sower. This parable, or a parable essentially like it, and by the way, I do believe the Lord repeated some of these things, and this is why they are recorded in a similar but not identical fashion. But this parable, or something very similar to it, occurs in three of the Gospels. That is, three of the Gospel records: Matthew 13, 1 to 9, Mark 4, 1 to 9, Luke 8, verses 4 to 8. But let's read in Matthew 13. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of the earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other seeds fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we mentioned last time, of course, that all these parables are involved with the kingdom of heaven. I don't know what you think, but I'm appalled at how little consistency many, many dispensationalists have. When it comes to a discussion of the parables of Matthew 13 or even other matters in the book of Matthew, you would expect the standard traditional Acts 2 dispensationalists to agree with us in what they say, wouldn't you? After all, they teach the present dispensation didn't begin until Acts 2 or until the resurrection or some such thing. How then could they read the present age into Matthew 13? Let me read you a footnote that's in the New Schofield, and I think almost the same footnotes in the original one. A footnote on verse 3. The seven parables of chapter 13, called by our Lord mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, verse 11, taken together describe the result of the presence of the gospel in the world during the present age. Now, did you catch that? Schofield was very clear that the kingdom of heaven is not the present age. And yet he put a footnote in his Bible, apparently, at least the New Schofield has it, and I believe the original has essentially the same footnote. He has a footnote here saying that the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven describe the present age. I find that very, very revolting, don't you? Reminds me of a conversation I had with a young Christian man not too long ago who asserted that the present dispensation began at the time of the resurrection of Christ. And I said, well, then certainly you'll agree with me that the Sermon on the Mount is not related then to the church. Oh, no, he said, I won't agree with you on that. I said, well, why not? Why not? Obviously, anyone who tries to say that Matthew 13 or the Sermon on the Mount describe situations during the present age are really not beginning the present dispensation with Acts 2. They may think they are, but they are not. I think one problem with people is they get too much of their knowledge of the Word from others, and they don't really sit down and study it to see what their own beliefs are. You have to sit down and ask yourself what you believe and carry it out to its logical conclusion, or you're going to find yourself saying all kinds of silly things. That's a silly thing. Actually, there should be no difference of opinion between us and those who begin the present age in Acts 2 when it comes to the basic subject matter of Matthew 13, but there is, which merely shows to me that they are simply not being consistent. If the present dispensation was not in existence before Acts 2 or before the resurrection of Christ, then Matthew 13 has to describe conditions that deal with Israel, and you better put a period there. And you can't do what Schofield and others have done with this footnote. And it's interesting to me that they go on to say that is the time of seed sowing, which began with our Lord's personal ministry and will end with the harvest. So now, contrary to their doctrine, they've tied the same ministry from the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry till the harvest, which by their own admission is the end of the tribulation. Now you piece that together, and whether you like it or not, I will assert that many of the footnotes in the Scofield Bible are not Acts 2 dispensationalism, but Matthew 1 dispensationalism. They begin the new dispensation with the personal ministry, or the physical ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And there's just no other way to paraphrase what they're saying. Well, we don't wish to make that mistake, but I think we ought to note this, because sometimes when you point out to someone that these parables have to do with Israel, they say, well, you're an ultra-dispensationalist if you say that. No, because Scofield dispensationalism would force you to say that too, as some of the traditional dispensationalists have, of course, pointed out. Now let's look at this parable. The usual way of approaching this parable is simply to say that there are four kinds of hearers. And there's some truth in this. But I believe the parable goes much deeper than that. But it's certainly the case that most people would look at this and they would simply say that the gospel goes out to four different kinds of people. And in three kinds, though the apparent reaction to the message is positive, the ultimate reaction is negative. And in the fourth kind of hearer, why, the ultimate reaction and the apparent reaction are the same. That is, they accept the message. There is some truth, but I regard this as a secondary interpretation. I don't believe that this is the first and primary interpretation of this particular parable. And of course, this parable has an interpretation that's later given, which we'll note, of course, as we go along. But to say that it's simply different kinds of hearers is simply not enough. There is an interesting thing that we should point out as we pass along, and that is that, notice, the effect of the message is related not to the differences in the messages that went out, but to the differences in the hearers. This, of course, has a great deal to do with the doctrine of what we sometimes call election or Calvinism. And that is that the prepared hearers do indeed make a different reaction than those who are not prepared in that particular way. But now let's look at this, and let's look at it very, very carefully. The very first one, it says in verse 4, "And when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them." Look at verse 19 with me. Christ in verse 18 says, "Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside." Now that's what Christ, of course, says about the ones who were sown, where the seed was sown by the wayside. Then he goes on and talks about the ones who received the seed in stony places. And then he talks about the others as well. Now there are four sowings here. The first three, while they may lead to a flurry of activity, are ultimately lead to nothing. It's only the fourth one that leads somewhere. Interestingly enough, and I believe personally that this is the interpretation of the parable, this is the history of the gospel of the kingdom. It first was sent out by whom? John the Baptist. And the response was exactly what you have in verse 4. If then, of course, we have the ministry, the earthly ministry of Christ, Christ to Israel, then we have the ministry of the 12 in the Pentecostal era, and finally we have the consummation of the kingdom. Now, let's look at it from this standpoint. It's very interesting how much it ties in. And I believe that this is the primary interpretation of this whole thing. It sets the stage for all the other parables. This was, of course, the situation with John's ministry, that he had very, very few, really, when you think about it, that came to the message. The seed fell by the wayside, and Satan easily snatched it aside. Look with me at Matthew 3. Here we have the beginning, of course, of John's ministry. I'm not at all alone, of course, in seeing this as a prophetic parable. There are others as well. I think all of these parables are in some sense prophetic. This is one of the reasons they're called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 3. And of course here we have an interesting description of John's ministry. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Many, of course, believe that they are mimicking in some way the ministry of John the Baptist. They cannot legitimately do so. That is not our message. It's also interesting to notice that the scriptures assert that the reason that John had this message was preparatory to the ministry of Christ. And of course, the quotation here is from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And this, it says, "This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And of course, we all, I think, should know the response to John's ministry was pretty bad. He ultimately got his head cut off for his troubles. And this was all accomplished by actually those who were in charge of Israel. And there's no evidence it was not done with Israel's blessing. Israel, of course, had killed many prophets. But because John was the one who was preparing the way of the Lord, his death becomes one of the most serious ones in the history of the nation of Israel. His message once again now was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now turn with me to Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Certainly when we come to Matthew 13, as when we come to many, many passages of Scripture, one of the big problems that we have with other Christians is that they do not see the need for an earthly kingdom in the Word of God. It says in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, this is one of those verses that teaches that there will indeed be a time of kingdom on this earth. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for what? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God asserts time and time again that there will be a time of perfection on this earth. Actually, it's an eternity of perfection on this earth. If we wish to, we could look up the verses that teach that, but that won't be our purpose right now. Look at Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. And I hope that we each have in mind verses that we could use to prove to someone else the differences between the earthly program of God and the heavenly program. I think it's very important for us not only to know the truth, but to be able to make it known. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute justice and righteousness," where? In the earth. And many, many people, of course, when they read these prophets, they assume that earth means heaven, when it doesn't. It's an amazing thing to me how much the prophecies are distorted to suit whatever a person's aim might be. God promised to Israel a kingdom on this earth. And of course, there are some very, very well-known passages like Isaiah 9:6 that make it clear, of course, that the ultimate authority in that kingdom will be Christ himself, that he will rule over this earth in a way that he does not rule today. Now, of course, we believe in the sovereignty of God. In that sense, we say that God is ruling over the universe. But he is not ruling manifestly. He's ruling behind the scenes, so to speak. Here his ruling will be open and manifest. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." It's an open thing. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." We have many, many other verses, of course, like this, but it's a time when Christ will indeed rule on this earth. Now Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. So when John was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was talking about something that all the people that heard him knew well what he meant. You'd be surprised if you talk to your Christian friends about these things, how many of them believe that the Jews' primary blunder was they expected an earthly kingdom. That was not their primary blunder. The blunder was they wouldn't take the Messiah who was to rule in this earthly kingdom. It never once says that they weren't to expect an earthly kingdom. What it was, what it does say in one of the places, their sin was, we will not have this man to rule over us. There's no question about whether they wanted someone to rule over them. They did. But not this man, that is Christ. Isaiah 2 and verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now Zion is really the capital hill of Jerusalem, if you want to put it that way. And that's where the throne will actually sit. I don't know how many Christians there are that somehow have read heaven whenever they see the word Zion, so they just forget that last phrase. And then they have this song, we're marching to Zion. And I've heard Christians who knew the grace message sing, we're marching to Zion. When you ask them about it, they say, well, we'll sing it for the Jew. And maybe they get kicks out of singing it for the Jew, but that doesn't make sense. And I've been in churches where they did that. And not too long ago. And I don't understand it. To sit there and say, we know this song isn't for us, but we're going to knowingly and consciously sing it anyway, doesn't make sense to me. I put it on a par with a certain Christian whom I heard once sing Ave Maria. There's no way that someone who knows what the Word of God teaches about praying to saints could get up and sing Ave Maria. Or sing it for someone. In this case, not the Jew, I'm afraid. But in Isaiah 2:3 it says, out of Zion will go his law. And there's no question that God's word teaches that someday the capital of the earth will be Jerusalem and Capitol Hill will be Mount Zion. Then, of course, we have some other verses. Turn with me to Luke 1. And we need to remind ourselves of these things from time to time. This is what the angel said to Mary. In talking about Christ, behold, verse 31. And let's see, we don't want to read too many verses for our purpose. We'll just go down to verse 33. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now there is no way that anyone could take their Bible up to that point and say that Mary could interpret the throne of his father David to mean the throne in heaven. That's why some people try to read this passage. Either the angel was giving to Mary nonsense, if he meant the throne in heaven, or was purposely trying to deceive her. Or it means just what it says, that the throne of David, that is a throne on earth, on Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. And he shall reign over the house, and I'm glad that from time to time the Holy Spirit used the word Jacob here, because there are many, many Christians who will say that the body of Christ is spiritual Israel, but I haven't heard one of them say it's spiritual Jacob. Jacob is always his fleshly name. Israel is sometimes his spiritual name, and maybe they can twist that. They really can't, but they think they can. But there's no way for them to twist the name Jacob. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Don't you think for a moment that the earthly kingdom stops at the end of the millennium. It does not. The millennium is merely a foretaste of the eternal earthly kingdom. It continues on forever. And we can go on and on and on with verses like this. Matthew 2:1-2. We won't turn to that, but turn with me to Matthew 19 and 28. Some of these references you ought to memorize. Even if you don't memorize the verse, the subject comes up often enough that you ought to know the reference. And Matthew 19, 28 has to be viewed as a key reference when we discuss this subject. What does it say? And Jesus said unto them, well, who's he talking about? Or who's he talking to? The 12 apostles. Okay? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me, I want you to notice what it says there, ye who have followed me, the reason for reading that again is this. Some believe that when the 11 chose Matthias in Acts 1, that they used an illegitimate requirement, namely that the person be one who had followed the Lord. And there are some who argue that Paul was intended to be that 12th apostle, that it was Christ himself who put the requirement on, that they had been those who had followed him in his earthly ministry. And that requirement used by the 11 in Acts 1 was fully legitimate. And when they looked over the list of candidates, there were only two that fulfilled it: Matthias and Joseph Barsabbas, who may very well be the same man as Barnabas later. So Paul could not possibly have been the 12. If you want to assume that the 11 goofed, then you have to put in Joseph Barsabbas. But you cannot put in Paul, because it was our Lord's requirement that they be ones who had followed him in his earthly ministry. And he says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says it quite clearly. The earthly kingdom, of course, centers at Jerusalem and has involved with it the 12 tribes of Israel. Now turn with me to Daniel 7:14. And ever so often you review this subject, even if you've been over it 20 times, so that you don't lose these verses. These questions come up very often when we're dealing with others, when we're visiting with Christians or even certain unsaved, where dispensational matters may stand in the way of their salvation. And we should have these things in mind. Daniel 7 and verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This one, of course, tells us that it's not just the nation of Israel that's involved, but it's all nations on this earth that will be involved. And by the way, it's verses like this that are especially fun when you're dealing with someone who says that the church is spiritual Israel, and they describe the kingdom as being one in heaven. Then, of course, always the question comes up, who are the other nations? It's a simple question, right? If your theology is sound, then you should be able to figure out who the other nations are. They have to be saved people. You see, most people think that all saved people are Israelites in a spiritual sense. Well, if that's true, then who are these saved people? And then you get into this problem. And by the way, this is a legitimate thing. The Lord did it. It's legitimate to take what people say and sort of use it on them. Right? The scriptures do this often. And people's theology, I'm afraid, is not very often very consistent. Perhaps one of the reasons is that people hear a lot of things and they don't sit down and study out any of them. Then, of course, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. One of the big problems that people have is that they're convinced that dispensation and covenant mean the same thing. It's unfortunate that in one of the best books on dispensational theology, namely the Scofield Bible, and it's a good one on many points, he equates the two. He talks as if every dispensation has its own set of covenants. And you better be very careful with that, because it's not true. And for this reason, many people have equated the present dispensation with the new covenant. So look at Jeremiah 31, 34, some of these verses here, and see what it says. Start with Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with whom? The house of Israel. So Mr. Average Christian says that means the church. Well, if that's true, then who is the house of Judah? You see, it doesn't stop with the house of Israel. It says, and with the house of Judah. That, of course, has to be the 12 tribes. Where here he's using, the word Israel is sometimes used for all ten tribes and sometimes all 12 tribes. Sometimes it has other uses. But there's no question here that he says, I will make a new covenant with the nation of Israel. And, of course, he promises that someday in verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the grace of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now that's a very brief overview of what the kingdom of heaven is. Now the reason for mentioning that, of course, is to make a contrast between that and today. Turn with me to, we can start with Ephesians 2 and verse 16. We can make a number of points, but we don't have time really to do them all, to do them properly. But we should mention some of them. Certainly in all of God's promises about the earthly kingdom, it's a kingdom where Israel is set over the Gentile nations. There is a very strong distinction between Jew and Gentile. Well, now look at Ephesians 2 and 16. And then that might reconcile both. Now, if you look at the context, the both here is Jew and Gentile under God in one body. Now, notice that. Today there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Chapter 3 and verse 6 of Ephesians. This, of course, is a capsule definition of what the mystery of the church is. That the Gentiles should be joint heirs and of the same joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And we can find verse after verse like this. There is no such thing today in the biblical sense of a Jewish believer or of a Gentile believer. I really object when people get up and say, we are the Gentiles. No, we aren't. We are the body of Christ. Right? This is an era in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And it is really theologically wrong to talk as if this is the Gentile era in God's dealings with man. No, this is the era in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile in God's dealings with man. I think it's very important to bring that out. Because that's one of the big distinctions between what we preach and what the 12 preached, and what John preached, and what Christ in his earthly ministry preached, is that with us there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, Ephesians 2:6 tells us something of our hope. Israel's hope, of course, is on this earth. What does it say in Ephesians 2:6? And hath raised us up, this is the position of the member of the body of Christ, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, what was the position of Peter and the 12? 12 thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. They haven't done it yet, but they will someday. We aren't in heaven yet, but we are positionally there already. That's our position. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our commonwealth, which may be the closest word we can find, is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our commonwealth is in the heavens. We don't sit upon any thrones judging any tribes, but we're up in glory. Now that's quite a distinction. And when John comes along in Matthew 3 and he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he is not talking about the church today. He's talking about the earthly kingdom of Israel and God's program with Israel. So the first kind of seed was sown by the wayside by a man in rough clothing who simply went out and preached by the wayside. It even says that of him. The second ministry that we have, if we look at the gospel records, is that of Christ, of course. Look at Matthew 4 and verse 17. Matthew 4 and verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No change in his message from that of John's, just more of the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And any of the hearers who were well versed in the Old Testament scriptures would have known exactly what he said. Not like their critics who don't know anything about what he was saying, I'm afraid, too often. They knew full well what he was talking about. The earthly kingdom is close at hand. Now, look with me again at this parable in Matthew 13, and let's see if the kind of response that's mentioned here is the sort of thing we have to Christ's earthly ministry. We've already seen there's no problem with John's ministry. It links up exactly. Verse 4 describes exactly what happened as John went out and preached. Verse 5 says, Matthew 13, verse 5, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Did Christ seem to have positive response to his message? Sure he did. You look at the record. You know, even as close as just a few days before the crucifixion, that he had quite a response, so much so that it bothered those who were in authority. Look with me at Matthew 21 and verse 19. We'll, of course, have to say more about this when we get to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 19. And everyone, I think, who looks at this has to see the fig tree as representing Israel at that time. And when he saw a fig tree along the way, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves only. Now you look at a tree with a lot of leaves, and what's your first reaction? That's a good, strong, healthy tree. Isn't that your first reaction? There's no question about that, I hope. And that's certainly what the hearers understood him to be doing here. So he saw a fig tree and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And this is exactly Israel's response to the message of Christ. An apparent yes, but ultimately a no. Ending, of course, in a crucifixion that they demanded. That was Israel's response to the message of Christ. And we can verify that time and time again. So I believe that the stony ground has to do, of course, with Christ's ministry to Israel. Well, back to Matthew 13, and let's look at the next kind of soil. The next kind of soil. Verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. That really fits the Pentecostal era, doesn't it? Look with me at Acts 2. And once again, of course, I hope that no one here doubts, and if they do, we should perhaps say a few things about it, that Acts 2 has nothing to do with the present dispensation. It has only to do with a further proclamation of the kingdom of heaven to Israel. It is, in fact, a bona fide offer to Israel of the kingdom. And you can look in vain to find any Gentile that was in the audience. You can look in vain to find any of the things that some people seem to read into this passage. But Acts 2, look at the message goes out, and it says in verse 36, as Peter's preaching, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, there's no question he's talking to Israel, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Messiah. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, what does it say in verse 41? Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, I don't know if they were using the reckoning of simply counting all those who were saved or simply the heads of household. If it's simply heads of household, then it's at least 12. If it's all of them, you know, both kinds of reckoning were used. If it's all of them, it was 3,000. But whatever, that was quite a revival, you'll have to admit. That was quite a number of people. And you know, Peter's message wasn't that long. And he didn't have an hour song service, or all the other trimmings we usually think of, or a film to show, or anything else. Just really a fairly straightforward and strongly worded message that on some occasions they had taken him out and stoned him for it, and they did precisely that to Stephen later on. And then, of course, there were 3,000 saved. Now the soil was such that the seed sprang up very, very quickly. But the thorns choked it. And I believe this is what we find in the book of Acts, isn't it? We find those who were truly saved, their ministry and so forth, essentially choked off until God took his message and sent it to the world independent of Israel. But turn with me to Hebrews 6, because I believe that Hebrews 6, contrary to how it is often presented, has to do with the Pentecostal era. I believe it describes exactly. When I say Pentecostal era, I'm talking from the day of Pentecost, in a sense, until Acts 13, and in a sense, up till Acts 28. For God was, in a sense, still taking a message to Israel, though after Acts 13, Israel was concluded in unbelief. Finally, in Acts 28, there's not even any more message that goes on. But in Hebrews 6, what does it say? Verse 4 is so often misunderstood because people don't realize that while some of the titles of some of the books in the Bible are ill-chosen, this one is most clearly well-chosen. This is a book to whom? To the Hebrews. And you can start off with verse 1 and verify that that's a proper title to this book. See, he's talking about the nation of Israel. For it is impossible. Notice what it says. For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, he doesn't say salvation. He doesn't say the new nature. Some of them have taken it to mean that. And some folks, therefore, assume that a person once saved can lose his salvation, and others say, well, no, he just tasted it and spit it out. You take the word taste, and you look it up in your concordance, and it always has the notion of tasting means swallowing. Always. When it talks about Christ tasting death for every man, it isn't the thought that he tasted it and then spit it out. It's the thought that he tasted it and swallowed it, went through the whole experience for every man. And that's in this same book of Hebrews, by the way. So it's not the thought here that they tasted something, didn't like the taste, and then got rid of it. It's the thought that they imbibed it. The only thing is, what is the heavenly gift? And were made partakers of Holy Spirit. Now, what are they talking about? And have tasted the good word of God. This is an awfully good description of the word of God following on bad soil, isn't it? And of the powers of the age to come. What are those powers? Those are miraculous powers. Those are the powers of the kingdom. If they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now let's go back to verse 4. They were once enlightened. That was the case with Israel as a nation, and with certain Jews in particular. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. In context here, this is a gift of miraculous power. This is not the new nature. This is not salvation. Now, if you say, do we have any examples in the gospel records of people who tasted of these powers and yet weren't saved? Yes. We have, by implication, Judas. There is no evidence that anyone suspected Judas until the time when he was made known to them. And yet they went out and healed. There's that group of people in Matthew 7 who said they had cast out demons and did all sorts of things by the power of Christ. And yet he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So far as salvation, he didn't know them. So far as having miraculous power, they did know him. And these people were actually made partners in the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, it even tells us that the disciples of the Pharisees were able to cast out demons. Much as we might find it hard to believe, God gave Israel certain manifestations that this was the gospel of the kingdom, and he gave it to many of them. And it's those folks. They had all those roots. But if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And that's exactly what happened to Israel as a nation and what happened to certain Jews as individuals. They were unreachable. That generation of Jews was unreachable. The seed had fallen on three kinds of soil among the nation of Israel. Now, will it receive any better treatment in the future? Well, let's see. Romans 11. We're going to have to close with this thought. If we have time, we'll give another verse on this thought. Romans 11, verse 26. And then we also want to look at another verse, Psalm 110 and verse 3. So, Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Someday, the word of the Lord for Israel is going to fall on good soil. And all Israel will be saved. Now, Israel actually had promises of that way back in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people, and by the way, this is talking about Zion. Look at verse 2. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When Christ comes to set up the kingdom, you're going to see a revival over in Israel like you never saw before. You see. The only difference between this revival and the revival of Acts 2 or the revivals of the earthly ministry of Christ or even the few who came through John is that this time it's going to stick. See. Israel's had other revival periods, but this time it's going to stick. So when I look at the parable of the sower, I see not only the mention of the four kinds of soil, but really an outline of the future history of Israel. The present age is not in view, contrary to what some of the footnotes and commentaries would have to say. Rather, it's the fact that Israel will have four testimonies, and the first three, in varying ways, she'll reject. But the final one, she'll be brought to God. So the parables are indeed, of course, the parables of the kingdom of heaven, and in them are some mysteries. That's the first time Israel was really told that. They were told about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, but they didn't know much about what would happen in between. Now they know something. Nothing about the present age now, because the present age is not the only thing that's between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There's other things too. And there are things that are connected completely and totally with the nation of Israel that are between those two great events. And now she knows something of those things that will happen in between. Well, we'll continue next time with the next parable. Shall we stand as we're dismissed? Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We ask that you'll be with us. Cause us, Lord, to be consistent in our application of the principle of dividing the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.